But hopefully this is not the last time you'll think about the church. I didn't make any more copies of the outline from last week, which we didn't get through. So, I mean, I've got a couple. If you don't have one and would like to have one, put your hand out and give one to the Schmidts. They weren't here last week. Anybody else need one of these? I'm out. You're going to have to share. Some of you may not know that this is a degree-granting institution. When we designed our educational curriculum, we wanted to add a little spice to it, I guess you could say. And we really do intend to recognize folks who have persevered in the core curriculum, which is 12 courses spread out over the 4-year period of time. The summer months, because they're so crazy, are months we don't offer any core classes. But there are 12 classes. 3 of those classes offered each year times 4 years gives you 12. We're doing this pre-algebra with our kids at home, you know, so 4x equals 12, you know, 4 times x equals 3, 3 courses in the course of a year, right? Can I do that on the board for you? No. Now, if my partner in crime, Bob, wanted me to remind you all of this, and we are actually keeping all of this on file, and if you have been here for the whole of this course and would like for us to enter that into the database that you've completed this particular class, fill out one of these cards, if you would, okay? Because we really are going to recognize, as people make their way through these 12 classes, we really are going to recognize folks and give them a certificate which acknowledges that accomplishment. All of these classes are on tape, and they are all in the library now. They're bound, and they're there, and you could start with class 1, and you could go through the whole deal, okay? And this is a kind of a nice segue into what we're going to talk about in just a minute, the learning component here at St. Paul's. You know, this is not... The purpose of this is not just to stuff your head full of stuff. That's not the design here. You may remember, I've mentioned this on numerous occasions. You may remember this very unofficial, non-scientific poll that Mike Horton took at the annual meeting of the Christian Booksellers Association, CBA, at which Mike Horton, who himself has done some writing and has a program called The White Horse Inn, you can hear it on the radio. He's a little more in-your-face than I'm inclined to be, but in-your-face kinds of people tend to do in-your-face kinds of things. And what they did at the CBA, he and some of his buddies, was walk the floor of these 5,000 publishers, writers, distributors, bookstore owners, whatever, and ask them 3 questions. Name 5 of the 10 commandments. Now, these are people who are writing Christian books. They're distributing Christian books. They're editing Christian books. They're publishing Christian books. And they spent 2 or 3 days just walking the floor doing an informal survey with folks. Name 5 of the 10 commandments. Nobody could do it. Give me a definition of justification by faith, which is one of the cardinal tenets of Reformation theology from which all of Protestantism, modern-day Protestantism, would trace itself. Nobody could do it. And when asked the 3rd question, when asked to define the gospel, the definitions had almost nothing to do with the kind of thing you're going to hear me talk about in the sermon this morning, if you haven't been there. The holiness of God, the sin of man, and the substitutionary atonement of Christ for sinners. At least one person said the gospel means that Jesus is coming again soon. Well, that's good news, and I'm You know, I hope he does. I hope he's done. I hope he's back before we're done, you know. But the gospel has to do with what God has done for sinners, and they couldn't get answers. From writers, editors, distributors. Now, again, I know what can happen with unofficial and non-scientific things, and I know how even the best of us, if we've got an axe to grind or a point to make, can skew things or interpret things or put a spin on things to prove our point. I understand that that can happen. But still, it's pretty significant to me that in this unofficial, informal, non-scientific survey, they apparently couldn't get answers to some pretty significant central questions. Questions which ought to be answered by anybody who would identify himself as an evangelical, whether you're Presbyterian or Baptist or Charismatic or Assembly of God or whatever. Name 5 of the 10 commandments. Give me a definition of justification by faith, and they couldn't do those things, apparently. Well, I want to tell you, and I'm unapologetic about this, I don't want that to be said of people of St. Paul's. And that's why we put together this core curriculum, because we want people to know, and it's not, you're not going to cover the whole waterfront of the content of the Bible, and you're not going to cover the whole waterfront of biblical theology. But we want to give people a skeleton, you know. We want to give people some stuff to hang everything else on. And that's what these courses are designed to do. They're designed to expose you to important books of the Bible. Bob is going to teach the book of Ephesians in the fall. We've had a course in John. There are courses in Bible throughout this thing. And then there are courses of a theological kind, like this one. What is the church? What does the whole of the Bible have to say about who the people of God are and what they're to look like and do? We want people to know this stuff. Right? And really, the highest point in all of this is what is in the outline. You can't worship a God whom you don't know. You can't be amazed by grace if you don't know what grace is about. You can't marvel at majesty. Ooh, we're on a roll. You know, you can't marvel at majesty. You can't be astounded by glory if you don't have any exposure to that glory and that majesty. And so we believe very strongly that this is a day of embarrassing biblical and theological illiteracy. And we can't change the world, but we can do something, try and do something here in an attempt to counter the trends of illiteracy that we see. So, after that little sermon, if you want one of these cards, I guess I'll just tell you to come and get one. But if you've done the class and you'd like for that to be entered into the database, then fill one of these out and you can give it to me or to Bob or to Bud. Bud's the collector of all pieces of paper and knows what to do with them. Okay? Anybody want one of these? Don't embarrass yourself, though. There you are. Right there. You can come and get one. All right. I've already kind of started my little spiel, but let's pray together and then I'll come back to it again. Father, grant to us in this time a clarity of thought and a clear and unhazy picture of what we believe it is that you want your people to look like, your church. And not generally, but specifically this church. Grant us your spirit that our hearts might be stirred up and opened up and made receptive, and that our hearts might be encouraged as we consider your word, and as we seek yet again to think rightly about ourselves as your people living in our day and for this moment in the midst of the nations. Lord, I'm convinced you want for your glory to be put on display in the midst of your people. And I pray that we would understand that, and I pray that we would have the privilege of seeing it more and more. That you might be praised and glorified, and that our hearts might be made glad. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Last week, we spent the whole of our time talking about worship. And I think I said at the end of the class that if there was something you wanted to ask about or talk about, that we'd give you that opportunity today. Anything that came up last week that you want to pursue a little more or want to ask a question about? All righty. What we're doing is trying to summarize the basic structure of church life here at St. Paul's. Would you look at Acts chapter 2? I want to read verses 42 to the end, and suggest to you that the things that we see as pillars or rubrics or legs on the stool for the organizing of church life, for the structuring of church life, are not things that we just dreamed up, you know, that have just sort of appeared because somebody had a vision or something like that, but they're really rooted in what we see in the book of Acts. And particularly this little passage, verses 42 to the end of chapter 2, is a kind of a snapshot. And you have these snapshots, these little summary statements throughout the book of Acts. This is one of them, and they appear. There are several of them throughout the book of Acts. You get to these things. There's another one just to prove this point. There's another one at the end of chapter 4, for example. And they're transitional kinds of statements. They summarize what has been seen to that point, and then they segue you into what is coming next. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. See, that's summarizing what's gone before, but it's also transitioning you into what is going to come next, which is this defeat of Ananias and Sapphira, the commendable act of Barnabas, and then the defeat of Ananias and Sapphira regarding the sale of properties or lands or whatever for the proceeds from which were distributed among the people for the meeting of needs. And you have these summary kinds of statements throughout the book of Acts. This one, at the end of chapter 2, is a proof text, if you will, for me and for us as we think about how church life is going to be organized at St. Paul's. And let me read it and then point out to you these four pillars that are there. And they, the 3,000 plus from verse 41, who were added to the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And the four things, the four pillars or legs on the stool which emerge and around which church life is organized are worship. The people were going to the temple daily. They were engaged in the practices of the day, the worship practices of the day, going to the temple for worship and praying, okay? The phrase eating their bread, you know, breaking bread, there's a kind of a division in the house about whether that simply refers to fellowship gatherings, church gatherings where folks shared a common meal, or if maybe the Lord's Supper is in view there, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In any event, that certainly is a part of worship, the observance of the sacraments. And then what we're going to talk about today, learning, you'll see again, I feel like I'm mentioning this ad nauseum, that those 3,000 plus who were gathered together as a church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to teaching. Okay? Devotion. They continued steadfastly, is what the Old King James and my New King James said. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I tell you, whenever I think of that idea of continuing in something or being devoted to something or being steadfast in something, I think about the kinds of vows that people take when they get married and what some people in God's providence are called to when they make those vows. Some people are called to suffer through extraordinary difficulties. And I particularly think of one spouse who cares for another spouse with Alzheimer's. And the kind of devotion and the kind of determination that the healthy spouse has to manifest in order to be faithful to the vows taken who knows how many years prior. My wife is in that situation. She's got to take care of me. I'm convinced it's coming on. But they were devoted. You know, they persevered in this. They continued in this. Folks, I mean, I'll come back to this, but, you know, this just isn't an optional thing. To be a lifelong student of the Scriptures, there is going to be, absolutely, there's going to be a direct correlation between your growth in grace and your commitment to being a lifelong student of the teaching of the Bible. That's just a fact. But we'll come back to that. And then the other thing that you see is what we are calling community. I think it's good to use that word. We're really talking about fellowship, and we'll talk about this a bit more in a minute. But you see evidences of that in the manner in which folks conducted themselves with one another, you know, the house-to-house stuff. And the resources that God and His providence had given to them were used in order that the people of the church might have their needs met. And then the last thing is outreach. And really, this is, as much as anything, what the book of Acts is about. It's about the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so church life is gathered around these four things, under these four umbrellas. I said, I think last week, that the gospel is at the heart of the whole thing. The gospel is the thing that is a leaven in the midst of all of it, the glue that ties it all together. And I would never want that to be forgotten or overlooked. But if you think about the structure of church life, this is how, again, based on what we see in the book of Acts and the general teaching of Scripture, we think church life ought to be structured. And we said last week that worship is the highest activity in which a human being can be engaged. Anybody who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, anybody who knows anything about the grace of God, is going to be a worshiper. That is going to be the first impulse, the first response of a person's soul. But there's a connection between worship and learning. And that connection, of course, is, as I've said, is that our growth in grace, our experience of worship, our delighting in God is going to be in direct proportion to our knowledge of God, and what He does and His ways with us. Learning is just essential. It is integral to the whole business of growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, there are lots of different ways to think about learning. There is, of course, the coming to terms with the basic content of Scripture. Okay? We could do all kinds of exercises and probably put our ignorance on display at this point. But we need to know our Bible. We need to know the basic content of the Bible. And again, that's why we've structured this educational curriculum the way that we have. We can't do for you in 1 hour in the course of a week what it is that you need to have done. that just isn't going to get it. If we are to be a glad-hearted, worshiping people, if we are to be a people whose delight really is in the Lord, then all of us, not just the professionals, have to be students, reading and rereading, thinking, reflecting, meditating, praying, wondering, marveling, whatever, at the basic teaching of Scripture, the basic content of the Bible. The data of Scripture, the information of Scripture, as it gets into our minds, becomes the grist in the mill. And when the Holy Spirit goes to work, that mill starts working. And if there isn't any grist in the mill, right, there's going to be a lot of heat without any light. Right? There'll be a lot of heat without any light, or there can be. But where the information is pressed into our hearts, pressed into our minds, pressed into our souls, that is the stuff that the Holy Spirit employs when growth occurs. That is what he uses. It is the teaching of the Bible. It is the data of Scripture that he uses to move us forward. So we really do have to know our Bibles. We can't stop reading our Bibles. And I think probably everybody in this room has had the experience of reading a familiar passage, a passage that you know and maybe have known for years. You're maybe reading along, and you come to a passage, you come to a verse, and it's like, holy smokes, it's like, bang, there's some event, this thing happens as you read it, and you say, wow, I never saw that before. It's almost like you never read that before. Well, you had read it, right? It had been deposited. It was in your mind. It was in your heart. It was in your soul. It had been stuck into your person. And what happens when you read that passage and you say, man, I never saw that before? What happens is the Holy Spirit comes alongside that word and causes it to live, causes it to be active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces right to the core of your being. Right? If that word isn't there, if it's not in your mind, if it's not in your heart, if it hasn't worked its way into your soul, there's nothing there for the Spirit to work with. Okay? See, we've got to be students of the Word. We've got to have the data of Scripture pressed into our minds. Now, what are the benefits of that? What is the outcome of that? Well, the first and the highest benefit, really, and the first outcome, the first purpose in all of this is that we might know the Lord. Look at what, this is John 17, 1 through 3. This is a passage that may be familiar to you. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There's only one place, I think, I'm just certain about this, there's only one place in all of Scripture where eternal life is defined, where somebody says, this is eternal life. And it's right here in John 17:3. And eternal life isn't defined in terms of duration. It's not defined in a quantitative sense. It is defined in a relational sense. Eternal life is knowing the Lord. It is knowing Jesus Christ. It is knowing the God of heaven and earth. And there, for the Hebrew person, and even for us, but particularly for the Hebrew person, to know someone is language of intimacy. right? It's not knowing about, but it is knowing at the deepest level. Okay? Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Okay? When God talks about knowing his people, he doesn't just know about them in the way that you know things about the President of the United States or in the way that you may know things about me. He knows them intimately. He knows the truth about them. He knows their affections and their longings. But he knows them in the way that a groom knows a bride, in the way that a lover knows a beloved. And to know God is a romance. It is an ongoing, ever-deepening, always mutually beneficial and delightful romance. Okay? So the highest thing in all of this is that we might not just, it's not to fill our heads full of stuff. Not just so we can dot our theological I's and cross our theological T's. The highest thing in all of this is that we might know the Lord. And in knowing the Lord, there is gladness for the people of God. There is delight for the people of God. Right? When I go over this in my newcomers, the newcomers class, and I remind them of that popular song from the late 50s or early 60s and everyone, to know him. Is to love him, and I do. Yes, I do. You know, for the Christian to grow in his or her knowledge of the Lord becomes a joy and a delight. Okay? Barb and I were at a dinner last night, and on the way home from dinner, I was just thinking about my sorry, miserable life. And I mean, really, if you could get inside my skin, you'd say amen. But you know, I was saying something to Barb about the fact that at 46 years of age, after 25 years as a Christian, I feel like just now is the gospel really beginning to take hold in my life. Now, don't let that be a discouragement to you. I'm a slow learner. Now, I've been able to articulate the gospel for 25 years. I could share the gospel from the day I became a Christian. I did the next day. I went to my dad and to my stepmother and said, "You're not going to believe what happened to me yesterday." And, you know, they looked at me like I was from Mars. But, I mean, I've walked them through the thing. I've been able to articulate the gospel for a quarter of a century. But there is a sense in which, after 25 years of thinking about these things and wrestling with these things and trying to figure out what this stuff means for me personally, I feel like it's beginning to take hold. And, you know, in just a little bit, in the second service, we're gonna recognize high school, college, and seminary graduates, and we're going to pray for these folks. And one of the things that we're going to pray for them is that they might always keep before them the merits and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ so as to know the joy and freedom of their salvation. So as to know the joy and freedom of their salvation. But, you know, the work of sanctification is a work of reconstruction. And a work of reconstruction is a work of tearing down and then of building up. And it takes a while. It takes a while. Okay. But the outcome of the whole thing is this highest thing, which is to know the Lord Jesus Christ at the deepest levels and to find, for example, that Augustine's prayer increasingly becomes true in my life. You have made us for yourself, O God. And our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Right? And after time, the business of not just knowing about the Lord, but knowing the Lord at these deepest levels, it just really begins to grip you. And there is a measure of joy, an increasing joy and delight which comes. So that's the first thing. The outcome of this business of learning and growing is that we might know the Lord. Now, there's something that flows out of that, and if you look at Romans chapter 12, it is that we might do the Lord's will. Okay? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God. Okay? In view of the mercies of God. Now, what's Paul saying? This is a transitional statement. He's moving from this description and explanation of the gospel, which has occupied him for the first 11 chapters, into how it works itself out in people's lives. All right? He's moving from the description of the gospel to its implications for the way they live. And as he does that, he has this, there's this transitional statement. In view of the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren, in view of the mercies of God. What he's saying is, don't ever lose sight of the things that I've been talking about for 11 chapters. Keep before you always the mercies of God as you see them expressed in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Okay? In view of God's mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How do you get your mind renewed? By keeping the mercies of God always before you. By never losing sight of the grace of God in Jesus Christ in all of its fullness and all of its implications and all of its interrelatedness. Okay? Keep it always before you. That's how you get your mind renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The outcome of growing in your knowledge of the Lord is that you prove, you put on display, that's what the word means, you put on display what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right? So the highest thing is to know the Lord at these deepest levels, but that manifests itself in our lives. It shows up in how we live. There is a change in the stuff that we do. As the Word of God, like a leaven in our souls, reshapes our thinking and reshapes our hearts and reshapes then the way that we live and the things that we do. Okay? Perfectly? No. No. In fits and starts? Yes. Okay? Okay? But it's kind of like the Dow Jones, you know? The Dow Jones Industrial Average. It's kind of like investing in the stock market. Right? You know how it goes? I mean, I tell people who are getting married, you know, one thing you need to do is start saving right away, even if it's just a couple of pennies, right out of the blocks. Start saving some money. You put in a couple of pennies here, and boom, 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 boom. After a while, there's this thing, the miracle of compounding, and it just begins to take off like that. Well, it doesn't ever do it in a straight line, does it? It kind of goes like this. Sometimes there are real low spots, real deep valleys, and you call your broker and you say, sell! That's the wrong time to get out of the game. Right? Don't get out of the game there. Hang in there. And it will bounce back, you know, and it just kind of keeps moving up. Right? Christian life is like that. You invest those pennies, you commit yourself to exposure to the Word of God, reading little bit after little bit after little bit, just kind of making those investments, putting that stuff into your life. And change takes place. It just does. There's not a magical formula for this. Not three easy steps or seven quick ways or anything like that. It is the dogged determination to be exposed to the Word of God, to the content of the Word of God over time, and it results in the transformation of people's lives. It just does. Okay? And that good and perfect and acceptable will of the Lord begins to be manifest in our lives. And then the last thing is that as we do that, we grow, as the scriptures say, we grow into conformity with the image of Christ. Okay? We become more Christ-like. And to be more like Christ is not burdensome. It's hard, but it's not burdensome. Okay? So, you know, this business of learning, I tell you, it's just, It is just critical for our well-being as individuals and for our well-being as a church. Okay? All right, and then there is community, and I suggested that it's probably good to use that word as over against the word fellowship. And, you know, fellowship is a biblical word, and I don't take exception to biblical words, but the connotations of the word, I think, have become problematic for us, because typically when we hear the word fellowship, what do we think of? Yeah, we think of cakes, you know, we do. We think of food, and we think of, I don't know, you know, cookouts, and that's all great stuff, okay? That's great. Yeah, you think of Christians getting together, okay? Now, that's certainly a part of what fellowship is, but the thing that I point out to people is that in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, I'm back there, when Luke writes that these 3,000 people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the original, you need to note that there was a definite article in the text. All right? That's, you know, a little article, a little definite article. You know, little things can sometimes be big things. They can make all the difference in the world. And what Luke is saying is the folks weren't committed to the idea of getting together to eat cake and share stories. They were devoted to the fellowship. Their devotion was to one another. One of the things that happens when people are devoted to one another is that they get together and enjoy one another's company, and they eat cakes and play games and share stories. Okay? But the emphasis is on their devotion and their continuing steadfastly in the fellowship. They were stuck with each other and to each other. Okay? And you see how that works itself out in Acts 2 and at the end of chapter 4, where people made enormous sacrifices, significant sacrifices, in order that the needs of the people of God might be met. You see it work out in chapter 5, where professing members of the church are not allowed to get away with their deceit. Ananias and Sapphira. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Here you've got this extraordinary thing going on where the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, the gospel is being preached, and folks are being converted left and right. And it's like for everybody. It's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles, it's for people from all over the place, and there is this explosion where the church is just growing by leaps and bounds. And it's a wonderful time. And right in the midst of all of that, here you have this deception that goes on. And God wants to make very clear to the church that deceit is not going to be tolerated. God is holy. His people are to be holy. And the loving thing to do is to deal with deceit. Is to deal with sin. Okay? That's what it means for a group of people to be the fellowship and to be stuck together. It means they care for one another. It means they confront the things that have to be confronted. And that happened with Ananias and Sapphira. It happened between Paul and Peter and Barnabas over the gospel, where Paul was not hesitant publicly to take Peter to task for compromising the gospel. He was not afraid. I'm sure he trembled, but he was not reluctant, it seems, to confront Barnabas with his betraying the gospel. That's what it means to be a fellowship. It means that God, through his people, will exercise a loving and restorative discipline within the fellowship. You don't do discipline to get rid of troublemakers. That's not why you do discipline. You do discipline because people are on a path headed toward destruction, and you want to reclaim them. You want them to be restored. That's what it means to be the fellowship. Okay? Now, what we've tried to do here, recognizing that becoming a fellowship is a difficult thing in the 1990s. It is hard. I mean, Yeah, I look around this room. There are some people, I haven't been in your home. Okay? Some of you. I mean, it's like, it's hard. We don't live in neighborhoods. We don't live around each other. It's not like we put a building down and I could go out for a walk on a Friday afternoon and visit 30% of the people in the parish just by walking past their home. Honestly, it takes me 30 minutes to get to some people's home, 45 minutes to get to some people's home. When I go see Addison Williams, who's the oldest member of this church, 97 years of age, it takes me 35 minutes to get to see him. And I usually spend 30, 45 minutes with him. I mean, half time, he doesn't know I'm there, you know. But I'm there, and I'm reading, and I'm praying with him. So, you know, it's virtually a two-hour deal for me to go see Addison. And I love doing it, you know. But it's hard because of the distances that people travel, because of the isolation, the fragmentation, the mobility. So we've created this whole shepherd group structure because we think we've got to be very focused and pointed as we try to create environments in which people can care for each other. That's why we're doing what we're doing. That's why these things, it's just so very important, you know. I mean, we want to create the environments. We want to create the places. You can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink kind of thing. That's what we're trying to do as pastors and elders and staff in this church, is create the environments where people can get connected to each other. But, I mean, you know, we can't, like a bunch of cowboys ride around town with lassos roping people in. You know, this is for you, that we might become the fellowship, stuck to one another, doing the best we can to care for one another. I can't do it all. Bob and I can't do it all. We're not supposed to do it all. We're supposed to equip people for the works of ministry, that the body might be built up and no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. We're supposed to be engaged in this thing together. That's what it means to be the fellowship, and that's why we've created these shepherd groups. I've been in, I don't know how many churches I have worked in, four or five, I guess, various points along the way. And honestly, this is the first time, even though there are some real obstacles, this is the first time where, and it really was Bud's idea. Bud proposed this idea, has given some structure to it, and is you know, on top of people trying to make this thing happen. This is the first time that I feel like a church is really positioned to do the kind of mutual ministry among its members that needs to happen, so that we can become the fellowship that God wants for us to be. Okay. So that's what that's about, because we want for St. Paul's, we want it to be home, we want it to be family, we want the things that are described at the end of chapter 2 of Acts more and more to be characteristic of our corporate life. And I'll just point out to you, the last thing that is said in chapter 2 is that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And that is said right after, in the first part of verse 47, right after Luke says these people were praising God and having favor with all the people. Why do you suppose they were having favor with all the people? Because the love about which they spoke wasn't just tinkling brass. 1 Corinthians 13. The love about which they spoke was being expressed. And people looked at them and saw that something was going on in their lives, together, corporately. And I think that was a magnet, that like magnets draw iron filings. I think their life together, their preaching and teaching, but their commitment to one another was very compelling for people. Okay? That's community. And then the last thing, I always forget to do this. Evangelism really is a function of community. It's a function of our living together. Okay? It is, you know, as we live together and as our lives touch other people's lives and as people become aware of what it is that's going on in our corporate life, we should have the expectation that people will say, what's going on? What's the deal? Okay. So evangelism, as I think happened in the early church, evangelism is the kind of the natural outworking of people engaged in worship, growing in their knowledge and understanding of the grace of God, living together in community. Those are the things that propel people into their neighborhoods and workplaces and everything else to talk with folks about the gospel. Okay. And the last thing is outreach, which is our responsibility to the world. The church at Antioch is the church we want to emulate at this point. The church at Antioch assumed responsibility for the world and commissioned Paul and Barnabas and sent them to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We are a church in a denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. Our denomination has a great world vision, and we have a great agency in Atlanta seeking to get people into various fields around the world. But here's the thing. What we've said is we've thought through this thing philosophically. We don't want to depend upon Atlanta. We want Atlanta to serve us, which is what denominational agencies are supposed to do. Okay? They're supposed to serve the local churches as local churches assume their responsibility for taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's not a denominational agency that's responsible for taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're responsible for that. That's our job. Okay? And we work in tandem, and they have some expertise that enables us to do our job. Okay? But it's our job. It's our job to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what we've done over the course of the last couple of years is develop this, I still think people think this is Looney Tunes, this 75-year plan. I think when people hear me talk about that, they think, that's just silly. It's not. It's really not. I mean, I'm really committed to this thing. And so are the elders of this church. The idea that we're going to identify a handful of places in the world and we're going to focus our energies and our resources on those places. And in 30 years, if God gives me another 30 years, my heart's desire is that we will see churches planted in those places and training institutions, theological seminaries, planted in those places so that for the next 45 years, the people of St. Paul's can see the harvesters reaping the harvest. I mean, I believe it's going to happen. I really do. And the theological seminary thing is an integral part of this. The training institutions are an integral part of this whole thing. A theological seminary was started in Korea about 35 years ago. Out of that theological seminary, 1,300 churches have been started in the last 3.5 decades. Theological seminary was started in Pakistan. These are two instances I'm aware of. Started in Pakistan, which is not friendly at all to Christianity. So you can't compare Korea, which is friendly to Christianity, with Pakistan, which isn't. The theological seminary was started in Pakistan 15 years ago. Over 30 churches have been started out of that theological seminary. As you get seminaries established, as you get training institutions established in these places, these will be the places where the indigenous leadership will go for training, and the natural outcome of that is that people will start churches. It's what will happen. And that's what's driving our commitment to missions. It's the philosophy that's governing it, and the goal that we have is to see these cities be impacted significantly for Christ and for the church, so that the last part of this 75-year period of time might be a time of real harvesting. Okay, so that's it. I mean, that's how we think about church life around here. Okay? Worship, learning, community, and outreach. Let me stop and see if you have any questions or comments. Yes, sir.
I'm aware that the Japanese corporation has too many good candidates.
Yeah, it's interesting you mention that. Somebody told me a couple of years ago about this, that Japanese corporations, and I don't read about that stuff, but they do have these multi-generational business plans, and that kind of was my thought a couple of years ago. I thought, well, gee whiz, if they've got multi-generational business plans, if they've set their sights on particular things, it seems to me we ought to do the same. And somebody has said, this probably has application to every area of life, but somebody has said, we overestimate what we can do in the short term, and we underestimate what can be done in the long term. You know, we expect too much in the short term, and we don't expect enough with respect to the long term. And we are an instant gratification society. We want results now. We want benefits now. We want it all now. But we're talking about investing in something, the fruit of which you will not see. The fruit of which you will not see. The full benefit of which you will not see. Anything else? Yes.
At a very time in the history of the church, in the ages, in our element and circumstances of worship in which you have feel that what ours have in any space of other church history, that denomination of that.
Of our style of worship? Yes and no, Bob. Our worship here at St. Paul's is a kind of a hybridized thing. All Western Christianity, whether Roman Catholic or Anglican or Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever, all of it has some connection to the Latin liturgy. There were actually five or six different liturgies that developed in the early centuries of the church. The Greek Orthodox retains one of those liturgies, the Orthodox churches. The rest of Christendom, Western Christendom, depends, or it doesn't depend upon, but is connected historically to that Latin liturgy, to the Western church's worship expression. And at the time of the Reformation, there were some significant adjustments to that liturgy. There was a correction of at a number of points. I mean, the understanding of the sacraments and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Mass, the priesthood, those kinds of things were corrected. But still, the basic flow and movement and form looked very much like the old Latin liturgy. Someday you don't have anything to do, it's Saturday afternoon and your grass is cut, you might want to look at a book by a fellow named Bard Thompson. The book is called Great Liturgies of the Western Church. And in that he compares Calvin's Genevan liturgy with the Strasbourg liturgy, with Luther's German Mass, with Zwingli's liturgy. By the way, all of these things, whether Luther's Lutheran German Mass or Calvin's Genevan liturgy, they're all very, very different from most of what you see in modern non-liturgical Protestantism. And Calvin wanted to do some things that tend to make our hair stand on end. Calvin felt that in the service of worship, the highest thing, the loftiest thing, and I'll get you the quotation if you don't believe me on this, because it's in Bard Thompson's book. The loftiest thing that a minister could do in the service of worship was to remind people who had confessed their sins of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And he did not do the te absolvo the way that the Roman Catholic priest would, because it wasn't in the priest's powers to absolve people of their sins. But for the minister to stand before the congregation after they had confessed their sins and direct their attention to the person and finished work of Christ, and to remind them that because of that work, their sins had been washed away, he felt to be the highest pastoral thing that a pastor could do. Okay? Now, it's, you know, you don't see that sort of thing very much in the Western non-Roman Catholic kinds of liturgies. But the other correction was in a restoration of the centrality of the Word of God preached as governing the whole of life. Okay? And the thing that I've wanted to do and feel like we're having the chance to do here at St. Paul's is to bring back together the centrality of the Word of God preached governing all of life and historic form, which becomes a vehicle for people to give expression to their worship longings. Okay? And we've done that in a piecemeal sort of way. I mean, we use the Westminster Confession of Faith for affirmations of faith. We also use the Heidelberg Catechism. We use the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. We've used other things in the past. Prayers that we use, one of the prayers that we use in communion is actually a prayer taken from Calvin's Genevan liturgy, portions of it. So it's a hybridized kind of a thing. And I guess it's somewhat unique, but it's still tied to that basic Latin form that everybody in Western Christianity has a connection to. Does that answer your question? Okay. Anything else? Well, I hope this has been helpful. I sure would encourage you to keep in mind these various pictures, these snapshots that we've seen in the scriptures of the church, what the church is. I'll tell you, for me, it's been really, really helpful to read through this stuff and think through this stuff again. I forget really easily. I forget who I am and what I am and who and what we are together as the people of God, a holy nation set apart by God, living in the midst of the nation. And that's what we are. Okay, let's pray. Father, be with us as we come to worship. Pour out your Spirit upon your people. Encourage our hearts. Increase our sense of anticipation for what it is that you might do in our day. And for those who have been at worship, I pray that those things from your word would be cemented to their hearts. I pray that our gathering together was for them a taste of the blessedness that awaits us in the presence of Christ. For us all, Lord, would you go with us, strengthening us, enabling us, comforting and encouraging us as we seek to be your people in the midst of the nations. Lord, might your glory be put on display in our lives individually and in our life together as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.